For the last 33 years, I'm a newlywed, by the way. I married my first wife, and she is a blessing. We've been married 33 years, and newlywed is a choice. It's not chronology. It's totally based on the choices you make. And I remember when I met Bonnie, people said, oh, you're way too much in love. Just wait till you get married. And so we did. And about 6 months later, they said, just wait till the first year. You'll cool down. And we did. And then they said, just wait till you have your first child. It'll, you know, the shine will take, will go, get, you know, removed like an old car. And I said, okay. And so we had our first child. And it's amazing that marriage, in fact, that's why I call this the delights of a word-filled marriage. God designed marriage. Marriage is honorable for all. In other words, God wants people to be married, whether they're saved or not. But if you're saved, you not only have the physical dimension and the emotional dimension of life completely met through God's perfect plan of marriage, but the spiritual dimension too. And that's what the delight is, knowing God's will for marriage and fulfilling it. So you have lots and lots of exciting stuff. In fact, Paul said, are we going to get through all this stuff? I said, no, not at all. This is just the introduction. I don't know how far we'll get tonight because I know at exactly 10 o'clock you have to be headed to dessert. And so what I would like is cooperation. I would like you to leave at 10 o'clock. I can keep going as long as I want, but you leave at 10. And I'm just looking forward to that. If you don't have a copy of the notes, Paul's passed them out there. But God wants to pour out his grace on us more and more. And the way he does that is by us responding to his word. God loves response to his word. And this evening, and this is us. Bonnie and I are missionaries. This is our prayer card that are on the refrigerators of 123 families that support us as we go. And the wraparound pictures there, by the way, that's my wonderful wife that's up in the balcony. You can't see her, but that's what she looks like. But we work in sub-Sahara Africa. I teach and train. In fact, the bottom says it. I equip and mobilize partners reaching the least reached peoples in Asia, Europe, and Africa. We work with both ends, the incoming nationals being trained to reach their own people, and then the career missionaries on the field. Most of the people that we work with are not missionaries. They're working with NGOs. They're doing wells and clinics and all kinds of stuff like that. But they're actually there for the gospel, and they work closely with Wycliffe and doing translation for the unreached people groups of sub-Sahara Africa. That's the top area. Many, many, many doctors and clinics and missionaries that are undercover that we work with. Next one down is what we do with the refugee camps. We just got back from training evangelists into the refugee camps. Isn't that amazing? How would you send, I'm talking about in Jordan, there are 1.2 million Iraqis and Syrians that are refugees in the country of Jordan. How would you send an evangelist in there? Well, you'd have to have an Arab. You couldn't send us. In fact, it's dangerous even for the Jordanian military to go in there. It's 1.2 million people living in a refugee camp that fled from the bombings of Syria and fled from the ISIS in Iraq would not be safe for any of us. And so what happened is from those who were driven out by ISIS, especially in Mosul, which is biblical Nineveh, you all know that, the city in Iraq, M-O-S-U-L, is actually Nineveh from the Bible. It's the very same place, and they call themselves Assyrians. Isn't that interesting? They still call themselves Assyrian. And if they're Christians, they go to Assyrian, you know, Baptist churches or whatever. But when ISIS was coming, it not only drove out all the Muslims, it drove out all the Christians. And they all fled across the desert by the hundreds of thousands. And almost none of them have passports from Iraq. And when they crossed into Jordan, which could not stop them, because how do you stop a million people? You can't. There aren't even enough bullets for that. They just fled in there, and the Jordanian army, you know, was protecting them from anybody following them militarily. But they herded them all into a refugee camp. Well, Bonnie and I had the privilege of training seven of those men who came that are living in that camp. And I said, what are your future plans? They said, we don't have passports. We unless something happens with the UN or something, we can't go back to Iraq because they don't issue passports because of everything that's happened. So they said, we are permanently in this refugee camp. And so we decide we're going to make the most of it. We're going to be evangelists. So that's that group. And then, of course, we work in East Asia. That center picture on the bottom are what the refugees look like in Europe. You know, for generations we prayed to reach the Muslim world. And so in our generation, all the upheaval of ISIS has sent about 8 million or 9 or 10, who knows how many, into Europe. I don't know how many are here, but I know that 9 or 10 million are in Europe. And they're all over the place. And they, you know, they dress just like they're back home. And so they're very easy to pick out in Europe. And you know all, you read the news and listen to the news and watch the news. But once they're displaced from their home, they are so, it's almost like a stocked pond. You know, you ever fished in one of those trout ponds where you pay money to go, you always get two or three? That's what it's like right now in Europe. More Muslims are coming to Christ every day right now, missiologists believe, than used to come in a decade from the 9th century on. More are coming to Christ on a daily basis. It's unbelievable what's going on. And of course, we work in Central Asia, East Asia, Central Europe, the Middle East, and Sub-Saharan Africa. So, also, that's my email address up there. And if you would like the slides of what we're doing tonight, you can just email me and I'll send it to you. But this is a little recap of what we're going to do for 27 minutes tonight and then for the other sessions. Tonight is God's plan for every marriage. That's the sheet you have. Basically, marriage is very important to God. He invented it. As I said, it's honorable among all. But it's really functional as God designed it for believers. And that's why I think most of us don't realize what we have. It's almost like buying the new iPhone 10 and not knowing all the features and using it as a paperweight. I think a lot of people are married, but they don't realize the dimensions God has built into marriage. God invented marriage to fulfill his purpose. God has a purpose for us to be a living portrait of Christ. Did you know the primary purpose of a Christian marriage is to be a living flesh and blood around lost people picture of Jesus Christ? So that when they see you at the soccer field or they see you, you know, at the park or at work or, you know, working out or with your kids, you know, at the PTA meeting, they come face to face with a living portrait of Christ's love for his church. So God designed marriage to meet the physical and emotional needs of humans. All of us share it unless you're called to singlehood. Remember, Paul said, it's better to marry than to burn. Only those who are called to celibacy should remain single. The rest need to get married. And so there's an emotional and a physical need that's built right into humans that only marriage can satisfy. But there's a spiritual dimension that many neglect. And that spiritual need we all share as humans is what we're going to look at beginning tonight. God's plan for every marriage. And basically, in your notes, God has big plans for each of us who are married. He planned for us to have this public display. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. He says that a godly Christian wife can lead her husband to the Lord without saying a word. You ever read that verse? That they, without a word, may be won by the godly character of the wife as she lives out Christ. And so there's a dimension of Christian marriage that's so powerful that even if it's a one believer and one unbeliever, the believer is such a radiating picture of Christ. But God designed our marriages as that public display for the world to see. And we're to go out and live in dark in a hopeless world. And our world is chasing these elusive pleasures that just run out. You know, it's kind of like people that take drugs, they have to keep upping the dose. And that's why the heavy one users blast out their liver and their mind and they die. Same with alcohol. The same with sex. The same with money. All of those things have diminishing returns and increased investment. I remember once when I was discipling this fella, he had come to the Lord in the oil industry. He was zealous for the Lord. I was in Oklahoma at the time with Bonnie. And he came to me and said, I want to go in the ministry. I said, make sure your wife agrees with that, because she had also gotten saved. And he came back to me and she said, my wife said as soon as we have $1 million in the bank that we're going in the ministry. Well, he was in the oil business. 8 months later, he had $1 million. Net. So I said, well, ask your wife if she's still serious about this. And he came back to me like this. He said, now she said $5 million. See, she didn't really want to be in the ministry. And money never buys happiness. It just buys you more and more places to look for it. And so she came along after 20 years, and they are in the ministry. But for just a moment, I want you to look, and we're going to look at Titus chapter 2 tonight, if you have your Bible. And I'm going to be reading the first 8 verses. But Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So Hebrews is a huge book. If you find it, back up. But Titus chapter 2. And the book of Titus, remember, always the context is so important of anything we study. And so the book of Titus was written to Titus. And Titus was one of the two sons in the faith of the Apostle Paul. Timothy was one, Titus was the other. Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus were pastors. Paul was in prison training them how to be pastors. And so he's telling them what they're supposed to be doing as pastors, what their goal is for the church. Now, I would assume that the vast majority of us in this room attend a local church. The pastors were to be teaching those in the local church how to live this almost irresistible life that the world hates Christ, but they can't believe how wonderful we are because we're so different. And so that's what was going on. And Titus, I mean, look at the crowd that Titus had. It says in Titus, let me find it, chapter 1, he says, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's writing to Titus and describing where Titus is serving, the island of Crete. And he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, that's a Cretan prophet, said, look at verse 12. This is not very flattering. This is the demographic that Titus served. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Boy, that's how to win friends and influence people. I mean, can you imagine Paul accused the people of Crete of being always lying, evil beast, acting like animals, and lazy gluttons? Now, that's what a poet said, but look at verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul speaking under inspiration, which means the Spirit of God is breathing out the very Word of God through him. So what he's saying is the pure, eternal, settled in heaven Word of God. This testimony is what? What does it say, verse 13? True. Paul confirmed that the inhabitants of Crete were just like their own poet said. Cretans are constantly lying, acting like animals, and lazy gluttons. So, if you're going to go and reach an island filled with lying, bestial gluttons that are lazy, what would be God's plan? God has big plans. God says, I want you deploying a bunch of Christians, living the life that I designed for them to live among those Cretans, and those Cretans are going to come to Christ. Because when the lying, beast-like gluttons see Christianity as it's supposed to be lived. And so chapter 2, now look at chapter 2, and we're going to read in a moment verses 1 through 8, but I want to show you something. If you've never noticed this is a unique part of the Scripture. These 8 verses are unlike no other part of Scripture. There is no other portion of the 31,000 verses in the Bible, the 1,189 chapters, there is no other portion that in 8 verses, every single person in the church is directly addressed. Now, we have many passages to all believers, but look what it says in verse 2. That the, and what is the next designation in verse 2? What's after that the what? Older men. I'll never trick you. It's just very, very visible. So verse 2 is to whom? Older men. Okay, think older men. Now verse 3, that the what? Older women. Okay, that's the second group. Now look at the third group. That they admonish, verse 4, whom? Younger women. And then in... let me keep going. Younger women, to be discreet. And now verse 6. Yeah. Now let me ask you. Younger men younger women, older men, older women. There isn't anybody else. That's every single breathing person in any church. Either they're an older or younger man or an older and younger woman. Well, I guess in 2017 we'd have a few that didn't know what they were. But, I mean, I'm for normal people. For normal people that are not having dysphoria. Everybody is targeted. This is the only curriculum in the Bible that in one short space says, if you're an older man, this is what God expects from you. If you're an older woman, this is what God expects from you. If you're a younger woman, this is what God expects. And if you're a younger man, this is what God expects. There's nothing else like it. This is why, if you've ever heard of a Titus 2 woman, that's more frequently described than a Titus 2 man. This is why. Now, what's amazing is Roman culture in the first century was closed to God's ways. So God says, I have a plan. I'm going to deploy into a world of warped lives and sin, twisted, dark hearts, these brand new believers that aren't liars, that aren't acting like animals, and that aren't lazy gluttons. And Roman culture was transformed as God's plans were unfolded. But you notice something else about this. It says in verse 1 of Titus 2, but as for you, what does it say? Speak the things that are pertaining to proper doctrine. You know what that means? Spiritual maturity is not automatic. Do you realize that just because someone gets saved, they don't automatically become a wonderful husband? Some of you women could amen that if you're Baptistic, you know. And just because a woman gets saved, she doesn't automatically become a wonderful wife. And just because a woman gets saved, she does not become a wonderful mother. Just boom. It's not automatic. And a man doesn't become a wonderful dad. You understand, spiritual maturity isn't automatic. That's why, and you know, if I was teaching on 1 Timothy, I'd show you 1 Timothy 4:7. That says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Did you know that spiritual maturity, a.k.a. godliness, is not automatic? It takes exercise. Now, my question for you is, if God gave the pattern, are you doing the exercises? That's what this retreat's about. You want to have the delights of a word-filled marriage? Do the exercises. I mean, if you see someone that's going to play the piano, if they don't practice, you can tell, right? You ever had someone play golf with you, and they just hit the ball, it's always on the grass. They don't know anything about playing golf. I mean, it's just, they just hit them like croquet, you know? And they can say they're great. But they have never practiced, they've never been trained, they don't even know what's going on. And that goes for any sport. See, God gave the pattern, and the pattern is in His Word. And if you want to be vital in Christ's church, if you want to be useful in God's kingdom, and most of all, if you want to be rewarded at the Bema seat of Christ, make sure you know what God's pattern is. And exercise. We need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. God desires something from us. God explains what He desires. And God expects a response from us. Especially in this. There is no other relationship in life that's supposed to portray Christ's love for the church than marriage. See, God puts marriage in a different realm than everything else. It never says, children, obey your parents as Christ loves the church. It never says, men, go to work as Christ loves the church. But it does say, husbands, love your wife as a living portrait of how Christ loves His church. It elevates marriage to a level that no other relationship in life has. Well, the bottom line of Titus 2, 1 through 8 is whether or not we're useful to God. Again, I go back to my iPhone. I don't have an iPhone 10. I don't think anybody has one yet except the people that showed it off and it didn't work. Did anybody watch that? It was cute. No, it wasn't. It was sad. But did you know that this iPhone would make a very expensive hammer? It would make a very expensive paperweight. But this iPhone has more storage. My first computer, I'm so old, was 10 megabytes. And it was as big, I mean, it was almost as big as the top of this table. It was called a Compaq. What an oxymoron. Compaq, C-O-M-P-A-Q. And it was massive. And it was 10 megabytes. And the screen was only this big. And it was this kind of orange on gray, which is very hard to see. And it was a typewriter, is what it was. And it's just, you didn't have to erase your stuff. You could just back up. But that computer was useful in 1983. But it's nothing like now. See, the bottom line is, are we useful to God? In every generation, he's looking for people to be useful, and he describes what it is. So let me read it to you, okay? Titus 2, 1 through 8. But as for you, he's talking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. If I say the word sound in Greek, I bet all of you would catch what it means. It's the word hygieno, from which the English word hygiene comes. In Greek, the U's become Y's in English. So hygieno is hygieno, which is hygiene. So hygienic means healthy. So I want you to speak the things that are proper for people to have healthy doctrine. Doctrine is your operating system. You know, I'm on iOS 10.3.3. I think iOS 11 is coming or something. But your operating system, now I'm sorry, if you're an Android, it's like Alien. You know, I mean, it's okay. But it doesn't matter. I'm just using it as an illustration. You can be any kind of phone you want. But if you want to have a good operating system, God says you have to listen to me. That's what makes hygienic, sound, healthy operating system. Okay, here it is, verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Who's an older man? You ever wonder that? Remember, the first law of textual interpretation, the first canon they tell you in seminary, is not what the Bible means to me. Have you ever heard someone say that in a Bible study? Well, to me, and that's nice, but that's not interpretation. That's my opinion or application, but it's not interpretation. Interpretation, there's actually only one interpretation of every verse in the Bible, because do you know why? It's what God meant when he said it, to whoever he said it to the initial time. See, that's the key. The more you understand about the context, the more you understand about to whom God is speaking, what he's speaking about, then you understand the interpretation. Now, you can apply the Bible endlessly. I mean, there are millions of applications to the Bible. There's only one interpretation. It's what God meant. Now, some parts we aren't sure what he meant. I mean, when it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's why we baptize for the dead, that sounds like Mormonism, not Christianity. And so people have speculated, I mean, most of us believe it means that's why people keep getting baptized when other people die. That's why the church is continuing. But you understand there's only one thing God meant when he said it. So look at what he says. If you're an older man, so when Titus got this, did you know that would have rang a bell to him? He would have known who Paul was talking about. Because Hippocrates, you know who Hippocrates is, you know, the father of medicine, he had already written his Annals of Medicine, and what he said is, anybody that gets past the end of their 40s is an older man. Do you know why? Most people only lived into their 50s. You know how we know that? They've dug up all the tombs, and they find their teeth, and they send them to the University of Iowa. They're always sending more. It's a dental forensics lab in Iowa, and they can tell how old the people were, and the average person in the Holy Land only lived into their 50s. I mean, the median, kind of like we say 77 point whatever it is in America, they were at something like 50 point something. So if you got past your 40s, you are old. What's a younger woman? Now, that's really interesting. When do they go from younger to older? It's when they stop bearing children. And when you get married at 14, you usually stopped bearing in your 20s. So anybody that's out of college would be an older woman in the Bible times. Are any of you in college? There we go, one. We have one younger woman right there. Raise your hand. We want to see you. All the rest of you ladies, in biblical terms, are older women and are supposed to be personally discipling other women. Isn't that amazing to think? You know what we think? You have to have white hair and been in the church for 70 years to be a Titus II older woman. Actually, what it means is you're no longer nursing children and, you know, making baby food and spooning it in and changing those diapers, and you have time to reach out and disciple others. But so older men are anybody from late 40s upward. That the older women, that's anybody that's after childbearing years, that they likewise be, verse 3, reverent in behavior. Now, I'm not going to do this with every word, but I think that's my favorite one of all. This is what a godly older woman was like. And again, if you could read it in Greek, it's the word heteropropes. Anybody know Greek? You know what heteros is? It's a temple. Propes is a representative of the temple. So the first quality of a godly woman that's older, that's mature, that's to be an example, that's to be someone that's to be imitated is, Paul took this word, heteropropes, and it means nothing to us. And it means everything to every person that heard it, because every town of any size had a temple to a Greek or Roman god. And if you ever went to visit the temple, any of you ever been on a cruise to Ephesus, you know, in the Mediterranean, Ephesus? Some, any of you? You know, the Bible town of Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world is there. It was the Temple of Diana. Do you know what? No temple was inside a city. They believed the gods couldn't dwell with people. So if there was a city here, the temple was at least 1 mile from the city, always. And you could not go from the city to see this false god, you know, Zeus or Aphrodite or whoever you're going to see. You couldn't go there unless you walked down this narrow pathway that was called the Sacred Way. So you'd leave the city, you'd come to a gate, and the temple's there, and you could only get there walking down this pathway. But you couldn't walk the pathway till you took a bath and put on different clothes. You couldn't just walk up to see the god. You had to get ready. And you couldn't walk alone. And that's where this word is. You had to be led by a heteropropes. It was a woman who represented God, whoever the god was, Zeus. And she would say, okay, you took your bath, you got your new clothes on, come with me. I'm going to walk you to see God. Now, think of that, because that's what they heard. That the older women, verse 3, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, that they be like those revered women that everyone came to go to God, whatever God they were going to see in the Greek and Roman pantheon. Boy, that's a high. I mean, just that one is amazing. And all of the rest of them are interesting. The next one, not slanders. The word slander is the proper name for Satan. He's called the devil, which means the one who slanders. In fact, in Revelation 12, it says that's his ministry. He accuses, he slanders the saints before God. But not slanders, verse 3, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Why? Verse 4, that they admonish. Now, admonish sounds a little bit negative. I don't know what word you have in your translation, but verse 4, admonish is what mine says. Any other word in your Bible? Encourage. What's another one? Anything else? Entreat. Actually, the word is noutheteo. And what it means, tithemi means to put on, you know, like I put my Bible on this post. Tithemi means to lay on. Nous is the Greek word for the mind. It's women who know the scripture well enough that when they're talking to a younger woman, they can put a scripture for them to think about. Now, it doesn't mean take the scripture and go like this. That's what a lot of people do. They hit them with it. It says, that's why some of you read entreat or encourage or whatever the other words were. It's to say, you know, did you know what God would like you to be? They go, I'm a Christian. I sure do want to know what God wants me to be. And they place that on their mind. That they admonish, that they noutheteo, the young women to, and what's the first lesson? Verse 4 says, every newlywed young lady is supposed to learn. What does it say in verse 4? Love their husbands. Now, it's interesting. There are two Greek words for love. Y'all know one, agape, right? This is not agape. Because the Bible says you're supposed to agape your enemies. Agape means do something sacrificial for them. It means nothing about how you feel about them. It doesn't mean, ooh, I just can't get enough of you. I just love being around you. No, that's the word phileo. That's the love of friendship. That's the love of best friends. And you know what it says here? Women don't need to be taught how to sacrifice for their husbands. They're wired that way. They need to be taught how to be best friends with their husbands. Do you know what the first lesson every younger woman needs to learn in her marriage? How to make her husband, not her sister, not her mother, not her children, and not her best friends, how to make her husband her closest friend in the world. That is how to be useful to God, and that is not automatic. We're wired to be best friends with our moms, best friends with our kids, best friends with our sisters, best friends with our girlfriends. This man? I mean, I'm sacrificing for all day long. I have to be best friends too? And God says, yes. So that's what usefulness to God, and I'm going to be going through every one of those words, but this basically, Titus 2, 1 through 8, is what God's curriculum is all about. And it was not to be preached. It was to be modeled. That's why it says the older men are supposed to live that way so they can tell the younger men. And the older women are supposed to be like these representatives of God that tell the younger women. It's God's curriculum. So back to this question. Are you following God's plan? Do you even know what all these things are? And when we get here in the morning, Lord willing, if we're still alive, if you don't get eaten by a bear on that dark walk with Rob, you know, wherever they're going with no flashlights, we're going to look at godly men, older and younger. And we're going to look at, did you know there are six qualities? What every man should have as his goal, more than a Boone and Crockett record, you know, in your buck that you get, you ought to want to be those six things. That's what God says matters forever. Then we're going to look at the godly older women who then take it on to the younger women. And we're going to look at each of those qualities. And then we're going to look at what a godly younger woman is to look like. And then it's interesting, the godly younger men. And I give you all these little qualities there. But there's a different word than admonish. Not laying on the word. The word for what men need is different. Because you know what? Men can easily be discouraged in spiritual things. And so it's the word paramutheo, which means para is alongside, and mutheo means to whisper in someone's ear. Men don't do well being embarrassed. And there's supposed to be a group of older men that come along the younger men and say, you know what? If you didn't keep erasing your history on your iPhone, would there be things in there that would not be pleasing to God? And he doesn't say that in front of everybody. He comes up close to him and says, is there anything that you wish wasn't in your life and you beg God to get rid of and you'd like someone to help you with that? See, that's what paramutheo is. Someone that comes alongside younger men and doesn't discourage them and doesn't whap them. But actually, it's kind of like getting out of the ditch. You need a chain and a firm tug. Not, you know, rah, you know, and rip, you know, the metal off your car. You need a nice, gentle, straight pull. And that's what paramutheo is. Well, tomorrow morning, we're going to learn and follow God's way. And Lord willing, we will dig into these words and then see how it's possible through the power of the Spirit of God. So you've been sitting so well. I've gone 2 minutes over. You did not leave. You are disobedient. You were supposed to leave at 10. But let's all stand. I'm going to pray and then turn it over to St. Paul. Okay? So let's stand. And this is the most important moment. Because God says, don't merely be what? Hearers of the word, but what? Now, I just said enough in the last 36 minutes to offend everybody, right? Pick one thing that you just heard before you forget it and say, Lord, I need to start paying attention to that. If you're an older woman, that means if you're out of college, you ought to have someone you're discipling. And if you don't, you're missing out on the greatest blessing in the world. If you're an older man, that means that you're, well, none of you are 40. You ought to be looking for younger men. If you're a younger man, that list is very clear. And if you're a younger woman, and your husband is not your best friend in the world, I would say, there's something you ought to say, God, I think I need to figure out what that means. Because if that's important to you, that's important to me. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that you'd help us to not just hear the Bible and let it just go through us and past us and out into nothing, but help us to hold on tight to one of these truths and invite your Spirit in this quick and wonderful weekend to begin to conform us to what your Word wants us to be. And that's possible by your Spirit, but it's not automatic. We have to make choices. Help us to start those choices now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.